Okay, today I want to review a subject that we've addressed in the past. And the reason is because a church member approached me and had some questions about this topic, about this subject. So I told the individual that maybe it was time to review it again. And so we will. But unfortunately, that individual's not here today. I'm not sure where they might be. So we could either just have a short church service today, and I could go sit back down, or the individual could watch it on our recording on YouTube. Maybe we'll probably do that. So the topic I'm going to cover this afternoon revolves around the seven churches. As a matter of fact, interesting, Mr. Wilson, that he picked out that song, and it mentioned the seven churches in that song. But it's the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. But I'm going to begin our discussion with just a brief background on the author of the book of Revelation, and that would be the Apostle John, of course. So let's go over to the Gospel of John. Let's begin in chapter 21, chapter 21 and verse 18. We find here Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. I'm going to break into that conversation. And so beginning here, John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus says this to Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying what death Peter would experience. And with that death, he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So follow me, Peter. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple, this would have been John, of course, whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on the breast at the supper, this would in Passover, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" So Peter's asking Jesus here, what's going to happen to John? He just told me what's going to happen to me. But what about John? But Jesus replied, "That really doesn't matter to you. It shouldn't matter to you if he's alive when I return." And because of the way that Jesus said it, Jesus had a particular way of saying things, but because of the way he said that, there were those who believed that John would not die. But that's all Jesus meant. Now, John would not die until he saw the return of Jesus Christ. When did that take place? Well, it happened in vision. It happened in vision when John wrote Revelation, the book of Revelation. John saw it, and he wrote about it. Now, another explanation for this phrasing would be that Jesus was not promising John would remain alive until his second coming, which he didn't mean that. It might explain that Jesus used a conditional hypothetical statement to teach Peter not to compare his calling to John's, because Jesus had a specific plan for John and for Peter. So he says, don't compare. So he was saying, even if I choose to let John live until my return, that's not your concern. That's not your concern, Peter. Follow me. Do what I want you to do, what I have planned for you, Peter. Don't worry about John. Now, according to long-standing Christian tradition, The Apostle John lived to be somewhere between 90 and 100 years old, making him the longest lived of all the 12 apostles. So, although we know he was an old man, we don't know exactly how old he was when he died or exactly what year he died. But most early church writers place his death around AD 98 to 100 during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan. Now, since John is believed to be been a very young man, possibly in his late teens or early 20s, when he followed Jesus, then this would put his age at death in the mid-90s. There's early church tradition. There are Jewish historians that wrote about John. Other historians wrote about John, and they would confirm that John lived until the times of Trajan. Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, confirms this tradition. And John is also said to have lived out his final years in Ephesus after returning from exile on the island of Patmos. And you can read that in Revelation chapter 1. Others claim he was martyred. So is there an exact proof that he lived, an old man, in Ephesus, or that he was martyred? There's different stories in that regard. And so we see, and the reason I give this background, and that is we see Jesus chose John and kept John alive. All the other disciples, of course, we know were probably martyred, until John had the opportunity in vision to record everything that we read in Revelation. All right. Let's go to Revelation now. I said we were going to talk about these seven churches. So, Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read and try to understand that something that's very interesting, something that maybe we've not thought about in the past. Let's begin Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And we see that Revelation begins with these words. The book of Revelation begins with these words. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so we see that God the Father gave these words to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent an angel to reveal these things to John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Speaking of John, blessed is he who reads those, and notice this, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Keep that in mind. Hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. Now, it's been, what, almost 2,000 years since, right, Jesus Christ ascended. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So what do we see here? What do we see? We see the book of Revelation begins, and this is actually one of the most important keys to understanding the entire book of Revelation. And that is, Jesus did not begin Revelation with beast seals or world events. He began with his church. He began with these letters to his churches. And so this is very intentional, because Revelation is written to the church first. Because we read Revelation 1:1 says the book was written to show God's servants things which must surely take place. And then verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So before Jesus reveals anything about the world and what's going to take place, before his second return, he speaks first to his people. And so the church, if you will, is the lens in which prophecy is understood. If the church is confused, prophecy will be misunderstood. And because we've been revealed the truth of this book and prophecy, we are not confused in regards to prophecy. The world is confused in regards to the book of Revelation and prophecy. But God wanted to make sure his people would know what the future would bring. But more important than that, God wanted, Jesus Christ wanted them to know their spiritual condition and what conduct he was pleased with and what needed to be corrected. So we often ask, why these seven? Why these seven churches? Well, first of all, we understand in the Bible, seven means complete, right? Or completeness. So we understand and teach that these seven churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are seven literal congregations in Asia Minor that existed. They were on that Roman mail route. And we also understand the seven successive eras of the church from the first century until Christ returns have existed. Once again, keep in mind that this book is prophetic. It's prophetic. And so history repeats itself. And so Jesus begins Revelation by giving a spiritual history of his church, if you will. So once again, before he shows what's going to happen to the world, he reveals literally and prophetically what happens to his people through time, beginning with these seven churches. And if you read the entire book, you see that. And so the condition of the church affects prophecy. It guides prophecy. And so Jesus' messages to the churches include warnings, encouragements, because God always encourages, rebukes, and promises of protection. Especially, well, we're going to talk about this, but I'll mention it, especially in Philadelphia and Laodicea. Because Christ speaks about who will be protected at the end time and who will face tribulation. And we're going to discuss their spiritual conditions later. So we see these letters are not just history. They're history, of course they are. But they're also instructions for survival for God's people. Not only physical survival, but more importantly, spiritual survival. So why did Jesus speak about these churches before opening these seals? Because in Revelation 4 and 5, Christ begins opening the seals that unleash prophecy. But before he does that, what's he do? He examines his churches. He judges its spiritual conditions. He identifies which believers are faithful and what needs to be corrected. So we teach this because it's very important to our understanding in God's church today. So once again, I'll repeat, God deals with his people first before he deals with the world. And God is going to bring the entirety of humanity to repentance, but it begins with the church. Just like ancient Israel, God warned ancient Israel over and over again to come to repentance. How many times did God warn them, hoping that they would listen? So how does this look back to John's long life? I began with John. How does all this look back to his long life? Because John lived until the end of the apostolic age. And because of that, he was able to record the full prophetic outline of the church. He was able to preserve Christ's final message to his people. And he was able to anchor prophecy in church history. So Revelation doesn't begin with world governments. It eventually gets there, but it begins with God's own house, with God's people. Because what does it say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17? Most of you know what it says. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's where it begins. So I want to take some time here, and we're going to do a flyover of these churches. We're going to look at a historical review of each of these churches without turning to the chapter and verses in Revelation. We've read those many, many times in regards to these churches. Let's just do an overview. Now, most scholars, as does the United Church of God, date Revelation to be around AD 90 to 96, during that period of time. Some say even later. I've heard AD 100. But they say that they date it back to the reign of Emperor Domitian. And here's what, according to the Roman society, this is, at that time, the impact it was having on the churches. The impact that the Roman government was having on the churches, and it's coming again in our time. Emperor worship was becoming mandatory. Mandatory. Christians were increasingly pressured to conform. We see false teachers were entering the churches. We see second-generation Christians were losing urgency. And so here's how each church reflects its real historical situation. Let's start with Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, the first one that Jesus Christ addresses. Strong church, but they were losing their first love. You can read that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So Ephesus was the largest city in the region, a major religious center. The temple of Artemis stood in Ephesus. It was a hub for false teachers and magic arts. You can read that in Acts 19. But they are praised. Once again, God praises the churches for what they were doing right. They were rejecting false apostles. They had strong doctrinal discernment, but God rebuked them for losing their first love. And so historically, this fits perfectly with this church because Ephesus had been a Christian center for over 40 years. This is one of the churches that Paul had established. So many of the original believers who knew Paul were dying. The church was growing old. So the church was doctrinally correct. They had that right. But somewhat stagnant. Faithful, a faithful church, but they become very mechanical, if you will. So that's Ephesus. Smyrna, the second church. Smyrna was a poor, persecuted, but faithful church. Smyrna was a center of emperor worship, which most of these locations were. They're also home to a very powerful Jewish synagogue. And we know and we read about Jewish persecution on these churches. But loyalty to Rome was above all else. And so the Christians here were refusing to say Caesar's Lord. They're excluded from trade because of this, imprisoned and executed. But Jesus said, they are poor, but yet rich. So they're being crushed economically and socially, exactly what we know is happening to Christians who refuse to refuse emperor worship. But what did Jesus mean when he said they were rich? What do you mean by that? Because he said they were poor yet rich. So he meant their faithfulness under persecution. They were rich in that way. Their faithfulness and loyalty to him was there. They were enduring without compromise, and they had a good name with God. Smyrna, the third church, Pergamos. Interesting comment what Jesus said about Pergamos. Living where Satan's throne is. They lived where Satan's throne was. This is once again Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Pergamos was the official center of emperor worship in Asia. It was the site of the altar Zeus stood in Pergamos. It was headquarters for the Roman courts. It literally was where loyalty to Rome was absolutely enforced. So the church was being pressured to compromise by eating food sacrificed to idols, participate in pagan rituals, blend Christianity with Greek religion. And some resisted, but unfortunately some didn't. Thyatira. Thyatira, compromised by trade guilds. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, trade guilds. Thyatira was a working class industrial town. Almost everyone there belonged to what was called a trade guild. So there were weavers, dyers, metal workers, and these guilds, and I'll mention something that is somewhat comparable to these guilds. Well, we talk about nowadays we have unions, but these were a little different. Because these guilds, in their meetings, if you belong to a trade guild, if you wanted to be successful business-wise, you'd have to join a trade, one of these guilds, but it included pagan worship, it included immoral feasts, and it required loyalty to patron gods. So Christians were being told, look, participate or you can't do business. Now, years ago, my wife and I were looking for, and I can't remember, Cheryl, if it was car insurance, home insurance, because of car insurance. So we were looking for a different insurance company for our automobiles. And so we found Grange Insurance. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Grange Insurance. So to get the insurance, you had to go to one of their meetings. I had to work. I think I had to work that night, or I forget why I couldn't go, but Cheryl had to go. And so she went to a Grange that sponsored this insurance. And so they asked her to do all these crazy rituals. Well, walk around. You had to walk around the circle, and you had to say certain things or whatever it was. So that would be kind of an example of what was going on here. You had to perform certain rituals to be a part of this guild and to be a part of this Grange Insurance. It would be like joining the Masons, which I was going to do when I was a young man. I was invited to go to a Mason meeting to join the Masons, and basically the same thing. They had the floor was all marked out in different patterns, different things set on the floor. You had to hold a sword, and you had to walk a certain way on the floor, and you had to say certain words. And if you did all that, then you could become, well, the first stage of being a Mason. And then there were other things that led up to it if you wanted to go higher up. Anyway, that's kind of just an example of what these the guilds would be like. But this was serious stuff, because if you didn't do it, you didn't do business within that city. And so this chapter talks about that false prophetess, Jezebel, telling believers it was okay to compromise. You know, it's okay. You got to take care of your family. You have to make a living. It's just join a guild. And so she would advocate guild membership, idol worship, and sexual immorality. So these are some of the things going on in these churches that Jesus Christ is addressing. And then we come to number 5, Sardis. What do we know about Sardis? Well, Jesus said it was spiritually dead. Sardis had once been rich and powerful, but by John's time it was a shadow of former glory. And so the church, unfortunately, the church reflected the city and the society in which it lived. But it had a good reputation. It had no real strength, no spiritual life, dormant, not growing. It looked alive, but it wasn't. And so Jesus Christ said, basically, you're spiritually dead. And then we move into Philadelphia. Small church, but faithful. Philadelphia, that city, it was just a small frontier city, surrounded by pagan culture. Christians there had little strength, little influence, but great faithfulness. Great faithfulness. And Jesus, if you read about Philadelphia, Jesus promises, and this is important to remember, Jesus promises protection and open doors, which would be very meaningful to a fragile church in a dangerous world. And when would those open doors really mean something to this church? Did it mean something to them at that time? Or was it going to be for the future? Laodicea. Let's talk about Laodicea. Rich. Very wealthy. Comfortable. But yet useless. They were the richest city in the region. They had a banking center. They were famous for black wool and eye salve. But, and Jesus talked about this, their water was terrible because it was lukewarm from aqueducts and from bringing fresh water in, then mixing it with acidic water from hot springs. So Jesus uses their own city water system to describe them. He says, you're rich. They're rich, but spiritually poor. Lukewarm, the water, lukewarm, self-satisfied, and blind. These people believed they didn't need Rome because they had everything they needed. They had their wealth. They had what they needed. They didn't need Rome, and unfortunately, they felt they didn't need Jesus Christ either. You know, this is something that happened to those who migrated to America. I read a book titled The Light and the Glory, and he talked about the pilgrims, the Puritans that came over to America, and how at that time they needed God. They all went to church. They all prayed. Some even kept Sunday like a Sabbath, like we would do. They didn't celebrate a lot of the holidays that we celebrate today in our nation around the world, such as Christmas. But as time progressed, as they began to migrate, as they found land, they became very self-sufficient. And pretty soon, the churches began to dwindle. They didn't need God anymore because they had their land. They had their crops. They had their wealth. And so the book talks about these church leaders who talked about a trend that they were beginning to see in America. No longer a need for God. Only when they needed God. But once they become rich with goods, they no longer needed God. So why this history matters? Why this history matters? These were not random spiritual messages. These were real congregations facing real pressures. Once again, just to recap what they were going through. Emperor worship. Economic problems. Pagan culture. Persecution. False teaching. Spiritual complacency. So what Jesus was doing here, he was diagnosing the spiritual condition of the church under Roman rule at that time, just before persecution against the church exploded. And it did explode as time went on. As a matter of fact, God's church was almost stomped out, but it survived, fortunately. But it almost, under persecution of governments, come to an end. So we see that these seven churches were actual churches, and each church lived under unique circumstances in that society with unique spiritual conditions and issues that Jesus addressed in his letters. Now, once again, John wrote the entire book of Revelation, which would contain all these letters. Eventually, all these letters would be in the book of Revelation, contained in the book. Therefore, every church would read all these letters. All the spiritual conditions mentioned would be considered by all the members of each church. So we ask, how do these letters and messages that we read and the messages contained in them impact us today in God's church? Did they only apply to those churches at that particular time in church history? Remember what I mentioned previously. Revelation is prophetic. The entire book is prophetic. Once again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, it reveals things which must shortly take place. So the church is therefore not only historical, but these churches are prophetic. So when Jesus Christ speaks of his return within these letters. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 25. Each message ends with each end time promises, which implies these messages span history. These messages span history until Christ returns. Revelation 2, verse 25. Jesus said, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Hold fast what you have till I come. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Now look at chapter 3. Notice the promise. Remember, we're saying that these are prophetic. Notice the promise to the Philadelphia church. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This hour of trial on the whole world has not come yet. Jesus Christ is telling this church, whoever reads this and understands this, that this is coming. And he says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So what have we been taught in God's church over the years? What have we been taught? What have we come to understand in regards to these churches? Especially Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in our modern time. If we go back to Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong taught that the seven churches in Revelation represent seven literal churches in Asia Minor, which we've mentioned, and seven successive eras of God's church from apostolic times to Christ's return. This is what he taught. So in that framework, he taught that the Sardis church era existed just before the Philadelphia era began, which it did, and we read about the churches. So Mr. Armstrong believed that the modern-day Sardis era was spiritually alive in doctrine, but weak, scattered, and ineffective, still holding the truth, but not doing the work. So he believed Sardis represented the Church of God groups that existed before God called him, especially those connected to the Church of God Seventh Day. Why did he believe that? Because he compared the spiritual conditions of that church with the church in Revelation. So he believed that he was called out of that Sardis era to begin the Philadelphia era. He believed Sardis was what existed before his ministry. So he taught that Sardis was a church that had the truth but no zeal. Philadelphia was a church that did the work, preaching the gospel to the world, as we have been doing in the United Church of God. And he believed that the church's radio program, the TV program, and the magazine work was a fulfillment of Philadelphia's, which I mentioned before, the open door. God opened that door to preach the gospel to the entire world. So Mr. Armstrong also wrote that before him, the Church of God had survived through the ages, which it did. It held on to and taught the members correct doctrines, which it did, but it was small, divided, and inward focused. And he said God used him to restore key doctrines, which had not been taught. They still existed, and activate the church to fulfill Matthew 24:14. In Matthew 24:14, most of you know what that says. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. So in summary, he believed and taught the Sardis era, Church of God groups before 1933, Philadelphia era, the beginning of the radio Church of God, and then the worldwide Church of God, and the Laodicean era. Now this is an interesting comment. The Laodicean era. What did he believe? Mr. Armstrong believed the Laodicean era would start with the falling away. Was that 1995? We don't know. Is it yet to happen? Only time will tell. So the United Church of God, then, which we are part of as an organization, accepts the idea of seven church eras. But here's a caveat, and I would tend to agree with this, but does not believe any one organization can claim to be Philadelphia. And we teach that these conditions that we've been talking about in these church eras exist simultaneously, and the individuals and congregations can show different traits, as did those seven churches. Churches can show different traits. So while Mr. Armstrong believed that we are exclusively Philadelphia, UCG does not teach that today. And that is because he believed it before the split. We don't teach it because it creates an attitude of competition in the sense that we're Philadelphia, we're special, and you're not. We don't teach that because we know that there are other Church of God groups out there. And this is why many splinter groups have argued over who was Philadelphia. And some claim to be the only Philadelphia. Because Revelation's message was never meant to create competition. It was meant to call believers to repentance. This is what Jesus Christ's motivation was in those letters to the churches. Meant to call believers to repentance, faithfulness, and endurance, and most importantly, to evaluate one's spiritual condition. That was the most important thing for Jesus Christ, his intent for those letters. The Laodicean church, no one wants to be labeled Laodicean. Even though, unfortunately, we are beginning to see those traits in God's church today. Some of the traits mentioned in that letter. I guess we all have to ask on occasion, are we starting to move into that era? That Laodicean era? It will be the church that exists prior to Jesus Christ's return. Consider this possibility regarding some of those members who have become lukewarm. And Jesus said this over in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to turn there, verses 21 and 22. And what he said here, once again, was prophetic. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He said, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, let's begin in verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and honor and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in its temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Now, some believe that this is referring to those whom God has called from the beginning and have gone through severe trials and tribulations, which could be the case. But it does say in verse 14, the great tribulation. The great tribulation. So it could be just that great tribulation that Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 24. And we also know this. Jesus told the Philadelphia church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, "Because you've kept my command to preserve, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come up on the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth." He's talking about this period of time. Now, based upon prophecy and what we read and what we read in Revelation chapter 12, that some will escape tribulation. Some are going to escape this tribulation, this time of trial, to a place of safety. Some won't. But the ones who aren't, who don't make it, are still identified as God's people. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. One verse. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." So this is the end of the story of those being taken to a place of safety. "Went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now we believe in putting pieces together that some will have to go through tribulation to make the robes white. Now, will it be just individuals who God has chosen to be martyred in their testimony of their belief in God and keeping the commandments of God? Maybe some. Maybe some. But if you put it all together, and if you believe that Laodicea is the end time church, and they're lukewarm, and they have to be tried and tested and proven, then this is when it's going to happen. So let's recap. The seven churches were real congregations in Asia Minor, prophetic portraits of church history, personal warnings for every believer. And so as we read these letters to the seven churches in Revelation, we consider, when we read them, we consider, we look at their strengths, we look at their weaknesses, and hopefully we use them to evaluate our own personal spiritual condition. So we see that Jesus wasn't just writing ancient letters. He was giving us a spiritual map of the church from the day of Pentecost to his return. So, brethren, let's follow Let's follow the correct route on that map that will eventually lead us to the kingdom of God, because that is the desire of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Have a great Sabbath and snacks.